this morning. Let me have you go ahead and open in your Bibles once again to Philippians chapter 2, to that passage that we read earlier. We won't be looking at the whole passage this morning, but to a portion of it. And as Pastor Micah alluded to, I really enjoyed our missions conference. And I will be honest, you know, as we went into it, I thought, well, you know, are we going to be, because some things have to be done differently, is that going to kind of take away from it? But I found not at all. And for those of you, I think, who were able to be here in particular, I trust you were encouraged. I trust you were blessed by these missionaries who were with us. And as we look at missionaries in general, you know, I'm always struck by their example of self-denial and of sacrificial service that ought characterize all of us. But of course, we find preeminently pictured for us in the person of Jesus. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. I came upon a poem this week that I found to be very insightful. And it's entitled, I Am Like James and John. You remember how the disciples, on more than one occasion, by the way, argued about who would be the greatest in the kingdom? And in particular, there's a place in Mark chapter 10 when James and John came to Jesus and they said, grant that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. You remember that passage? You know, there's a parallel passage where we're told that their mother came in and asked that question of Jesus as well. But James and John asked for that privilege. They wanted to be kind of viewed as the front runners among the disciples. And then do you remember the response of the other disciples? They were angry, and in my opinion, frankly, they were angry because James and John were bold enough to ask what they were thinking in regards to themselves. Well, poet Robert Raines reminds us that we are like those disciples in so many ways. So let me read this poem to us. I am like James and John. Lord, I size up other people in terms of what they can do for me, how they can further my program, how they can feed my ego, how they can satisfy my needs, how they can give me strategic advantage. I exploit people, ostensibly for your sake, but really for my own sake. Lord, I turn to you to get the inside track and obtain special favors, your direction for my schemes, your power for my projects, your sanction for my ambitions, and your blank checks for whatever I want. I am like James and John. Folks, does that ring true for you? I would suggest that if we're being honest, we'd probably have to say that in one way or another, it does. And the mindset that is pictured in that poem is exactly the kind of thinking that Paul is confronting in the opening verses of Philippians chapter 2, in the passage that we read a few minutes ago. Now, last time, the week before missions conference, we studied verses 1 through 4, where Paul appeals to the Philippians and to us to avoid rivalry and conceit, pridefulness, and instead pursue humility and selfless care in the interests of the needs and concerns of others. Then in verse 5, he draws our attention to both the attitude and the actions of Jesus, who is the supreme example of thinking about the needs of others in humble love. Paul says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul is challenging us to adopt the mindset of Jesus as our central outlook upon life. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you know, we profess to trust and to follow Jesus. We're disciples of Jesus. That means we're followers of Him. We're followers of one whose life and mission was characterized by self-denial. In obedience to His Heavenly Father, He gave and gave and gave. and what Paul is saying to here in this text. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 8 this morning. Paul says, your attitude should be the same as his. Give and give and give. You know, the life of Jesus is the perfect example of the submissive mindset we need, the humility that should characterize our lives, and the burden that we ought to have to minister to the needs of others rather than focusing on ourselves, like James and John. And that's what we'll be considering this morning. So I framed the title of the message as a question for each of us. Are you following the example of Jesus? Let's begin with prayer. Father, we're thankful for the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. I'm thankful for each person here this morning who has trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin. Thankful for each one who has been born again by your grace because of what Jesus did on the cross. I'm thankful that our salvation is not about what we do or try to do, but it's about what Jesus has done. I'm thankful for the love, God, of you, our Father, and of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who came to this earth to pay the penalty for our sins. Father, I pray that if there would be anyone in our assembly here this morning or listening on the live stream under the sound of my voice who's never trusted Jesus as their Savior, or who maybe thinks that salvation is by works, by what they do. Your word says it's not by works. It's by grace through faith. And I pray for any who are without Christ that today would be for them the day of salvation. And then, Father, I pray for those here and those listening who have trusted in Jesus, that we would be honest with ourselves about our priorities, about our focus, about our natural bent towards selfishness. And I pray that as we are confronted with the example of the Lord Jesus, that we would, by your grace, take steps of change, that we would look to you to adjust our thinking, to empower us for better actions, that we would be people who would look not only on our own things, but that we would focus on the needs, the concerns of others. And that like Jesus, we would be here to minister, not to be ministered to. So we commit this time to you now, Father. I pray that you would guide my thoughts and my words, that I would speak what you would have me to say in declaring the Word of God. And I pray that your Spirit would take your Word and apply it in the hearts and lives of each hearer for your glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read the words of our text again before we begin. Verse 5 of Philippians 2. Paul says, let this mind be in you. So there's the exhortation, there's the appeal, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, follow the example of Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. As one of my former pastors used to say, even a cross kind of death. You know, about 15 years ago, I preached a message on this text in a previous church that I titled Christ's Example of Humility. And this text is all about Jesus willingly humbling himself. You know, sometimes we talk about someone being humiliated. And theologically speaking, sometimes we talk about Jesus' humiliation. But what we tend to think of that word humiliation, thinking about others kind of imposing something on you so you're kind of lowered down. When we talk about the humbling of Jesus and the humbling that we ought to have as people of God, it's us willingly lowering ourselves. That's what Paul is talking about here. Us willingly humbling ourselves as Jesus did, who condescended to come to the earth and live among us. You know, and as I have been studying this text for the past couple of weeks, I concluded that the example of Jesus pictures not only humility, but also submission. Submission to the Father's will. Submission to the needs of a fallen world. Submission even to the whims of sinful mankind, that He might exemplify for us what humility looks like in terms of action. And let me just say this, I think the ideas of submission and humility really are interconnected, almost synonymous in a lot of ways in terms of how they work out. They go hand in hand. Both are about self-denial and about yielding to the needs and concerns of others. And our text puts forth Jesus as the supreme example of both humility and submission. You know, there are certain segments of so-called Christianity, of Christendom, I might refer to it, who picture Jesus principally as an example. And I would caution us that that's not exactly the right slant to take. Jesus was first and foremost a Savior. You know, he came to die for our sins, to give Himself of us. But also, His life is for us the supreme example. In this book, Paul's going to go on to talk about his example of humble service. He's going to talk about Timothy's example of humble service. He's going to talk about Epaphroditus' example of humble service. But the example that we need to embrace, that we, by God's grace, must follow, is the example of Jesus. And so this morning, I want us to consider three, you know, key virtues related to this that we find in the life of Jesus. And all three are really are part and parcel to having a humble, submissive spirit guided by the needs of those around us. And sometimes when we kind of break things down into attributes, it almost becomes a little artificial because none of them stands in isolation. And yet, because of the limitations of our thinking, the way that God presents Himself to us, the way that He presents, for example, in the Old Testament, when Moses says to God, "Show me thy glory," and God hides him in the cleft of the rock, and God comes and allows him to see his back parts, as it were, and He declares unto him the attributes of who He is and what He's like. And God understands that that's the way in which we kind of get a sense of what a God who we cannot see is like. But of course, when Jesus came to this earth, people saw what this God is like. And so He is an example of what God, how He thinks, how He acts, His character, His virtues, the way He approaches things, lived out in a human body. So while, you know, we'll kind of break these up, but there's just a lot of overlap. Really, this passage all kind of fits together very tightly. But we'll kind of walk through it and just look at it from a couple of different vantage points. So the humble submission of Jesus, our Savior, the Son of God, is marked by self-denial. Verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind, let this way of thinking, this humble, submissive way of thinking, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." You know, when I think about passages in the Bible that teach us Christology, the study of Christ, about who Jesus is, what He was like, two come to mind. This is one of them. Here, the beginning of Philippians chapter 2. The other one is the opening chapter plus of the book of Hebrews. And obviously, there's plenty more than that. You know, so a lot of times we look at those verses that I just read, verses 6 and 7 in particular, and they are loaded with Christological truth, with theological import and ideas. And, you know, when I looked at that message that I preached years ago, I spent a lot of time just really kind of fleshing out the theological nuances and talking about some of the erroneous ways that people think about Jesus. But one of the blessings about studying through a book is that it compels you to think about really where does this fit in context? And while this passage has a lot of theological aspects to it, and we'll touch on those, but really it is about just catching what Jesus was like in terms of His attitude of humility and submission and service. And so we don't want to get caught up. It's not given to us primarily for theological argumentation. You know, it's given to us for edification, for an example, for emulation of how we ought to live as children of God, as believers in Jesus. And so as we look at this opening statement here, we could say that this passage kind of begins in heaven, in eternity past, long before the incarnation of Jesus. Verse 6 describes Jesus as being in the form of God, and as one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And we say, well, what exactly does that mean? What's it saying? You know, I think that those phrases speak of the preexistence of Jesus and the divine nature of Jesus. It says, being in the form of God. That's telling us that Jesus has always been since eternity past. Now, there are many, many Bible passages that highlight the preexistence of Jesus. And by that I mean that he existed as the Son of God before his incarnation, before he was born a baby there in Bethlehem. There never was a time when Jesus didn't exist. He has no point of origin. He is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning, the ending. He was not created, which is what we sometimes think about, like with the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Arian heresy, the thought that Jesus is maybe a little better than us, sort of like God, but not quite God. No, Jesus was not created. He was himself the creator. In fact, at the beginning of his gospel, the Apostle John says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the creator of all. He is and always has been in the form of God. Now, the word translated form, and I don't always do this, but sometimes I'll tell you the Greek word because in certain cases it's helpful. The Greek word here is morphe. We get the word, for example, morphology from it. Morphology is the study of the formation of words, how maybe prefixes and roots work together, how verb endings affect tense and meaning and the kind of action, things like that. You know, phonology is the study of what words sound like. Morphology is what they look like, so to speak, but always tied to their meaning. But let me be clear. When Paul says that Jesus was in the form of God, you know, in our English hearing, it sounds like he's kind of saying, well, he was sort of like God. He's not saying that Jesus simply appeared as God. He's suggesting that in both his essence and in what he did, in both his form and his function, he was and is divine. And he always has been. Paul isn't talking about the outward appearance or the external shape of Jesus. Rather, he's talking about Jesus' essential attributes and inner nature. Then there's the phrase that's translated, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that may seem a little puzzling to us as well. Now this is an interesting thing. The word that's translated robbery, okay, harpagmos, comes from the same root word that's used to translate, well, we translate rapture, harpazo. And for those of you who are familiar with the idea of the rapture, it's the snatching away of believers. You know, that's what the word harpazo means. And so this is really talking about something that is taken away. That's where the idea of robbery, stealing something away, seizing something away. So there's a consistency when we see this phrase translated sometimes along the lines of, he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, something to be seized, something to be taken to himself. You know, in other words, Jesus would not be a thief. He would not be a usurper in describing himself as equal with God because he is equal with God. You know, and we can't explain and fully comprehend the Trinity, but the Bible teaches us that we have one God, and yet we experience him, we see him. He exists in three persons, three equally divine, three equally uncreated persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We can't wrap our minds around that, but the Bible makes it clear that that is the case. And so Jesus is equal with God. In fact, he is God. And in his life upon this earth, as the incarnate Son, he reveals to us in greater measure what God is like. John 5:18 says that the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father making himself equal with God. Sometimes people will say, why didn't Jesus ever really come right out and say who he was? You know, he did in all kinds of different ways. And interestingly, those who opposed him heard those messages loud and clear. You know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders, they understood that Jesus was presenting himself, you know, as the Messiah and as divine. And it irritated them and it bothered them. That's why they tried to kill him. They viewed it as false claims, but Jesus made those claims. And in making those claims, he wasn't usurping, he wasn't stealing, he wasn't taking something that was not indeed true of who he was. Take a look at verse 7. It says, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form, same word, morphe again, the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That's talking about the incarnation when Jesus became flesh, when he became a man. And when you put verses 6 and 7 together, the idea is something like this. Although Jesus was in very nature God, he took upon himself the form of a servant. The eternal Son didn't think of his status as God as something to be exploited, something to be used for his own advantage. He didn't think of his majesty in heaven and his essence as God as a means to get and get and get. Instead, his view as God meant he had nothing to prove. He had nothing he needed to achieve. He came to give and give and give. You know, and so precisely because he is one with God, he made himself nothing, as sometimes this gets translated, made himself of no reputation. Sometimes people, he made himself nothing. And he gave and gave and gave. And the word there that's translated, that idea of making oneself of no reputation, is the Greek word kanao, and it means to empty. So if we translate it in a simple, literal way, verse 7 is he emptied himself. Now, again, we have to wonder, what does that mean? You know, and to our minds immediately comes the question of what did he empty himself of? Okay, well, I want to suggest to us folks that the expression doesn't mean he emptied himself of anything or of something. For example, it's not that he emptied himself of his deity. If he did that, he'd no longer be God. Nor did he empty himself of the attributes of his deity, as some people suggest, for then he would likewise cease to be God. Every once in a while, I stumble upon porcupine illustrations. You know, the most common one is about prickly people. You know, porcupines, the closer they get, the more they get stuck. They move away, they come back together. You know, someone has likened that to the dealings of God's people within the church. Story for another day. Okay, but here's someone had described this way. Said an animal that waddles like a porcupine, has the quills of a porcupine, and in general has all the attributes of a porcupine, is a porcupine. But if you take away all the attributes of a porcupine, whatever you have left is not a porcupine. And so if we think that Jesus, God's Son, the eternal Son of God, was in some way stripped of the attributes of deity, it is difficult to see then how could we in any meaningful way say he is God. In fact, the expression, he emptied himself, isn't suggesting that he emptied himself of something. Rather, it's an idiom suggesting that he gave up all his rights. You know, an idiom is kind of a cultural linguistic expression that has meaning apart from what the literal wording may make it sound like. You know, for example, we use the expression, it's raining cats and dogs. You know, I've often wondered what foreigners think when they hear Americans say that. You know, they're looking up, man, I don't see cats, I don't see... We understand exactly what that means. It's an idiom. Or, you know, we sometimes hear people use as an expletive the expression, holy cow, okay? Holy cow in India means something entirely different from what it means here in America. You know, there are idiomatic differences in what those mean in light of cultural background. And so here, this idea of emptying himself is an idiom meaning that Jesus gave up his rights. When he made himself of no reputation, when he emptied himself, by the way, that's a doctrine referred to by theologians as the kenosis. You know, based on that word kanao, he was giving up his rights. He had a right to stay in heaven. He had a right to employ all his power to destroy those who hated him. He had a right to judge the sinful rather than dying for him. He had a right to live taking advantage of his divine prerogatives, you know, to use for his own benefit. But he didn't do that. And he let go of what was rightfully his, the majesty and the glory of heaven. Though he was God, he chose to come to this earth and become a nobody. That's why he was born in a manger instead of in a palace. That's why the Son of Man didn't even have a place to lay his head rather than, you know, a comfortable home. It's why he lived the way that he lived. He willingly set aside the rights that he could have claimed, the honor that he could have curried for himself, and lived life as a nobody. That's what the kenosis is about. Jesus denying all that was his right to claim and becoming a nobody. That's why I've described it as his self-denial. You know, where he said, you know, there are things that are mine, rightfully so. I'm not taking something that's not mine, and yet I'm not going to take these things unto myself. I'm not going to use them for my advantage. He came to serve others. He came to sacrifice for others. He came to give his life a ransom for all of us. And in particular, Paul tells us that Jesus became a servant. He took upon him the form of a certain servant. You know, literally a slave. It's the word doulos, a bond slave or a slave. And slaves are, in many respects, nobodies. You know, they may represent a certain measure of wealth to their owners. They may have certain cherished skills, but they have no rights. They're nobodies. By contrast, the eternal Son has always had all the rights of deity. He was and is one with God, yet precisely because of this, he didn't perceive his equality with God as something that he was going to use then for his advantage while he lived upon this earth, but became a nobody. He took upon him the form of a servant. And that brings us to a second characteristic of Jesus' humble submission. He denied himself so that he might serve. Verse 7 says, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So again, that word form, same word. It's that word morphe again. And putting it together, Paul says that Jesus, being in the form of God, took upon him the form of a servant. Now, let me be clear on this. Paul isn't saying that Jesus exchanged one form for another. You know, when he emptied himself, it's not saying that he kind of put away his deity and his divinity and instead just became a man. That's not what the point is here. Rather, without ever abandoning who he was originally, his essence, his nature, Jesus chose to live on this earth as a slave and to demonstrate what servanthood really is, and the extent to which servanthood ought to go. And to do this, so first it tells us he took upon him the form of a servant, and in order to do that, he was made in the likeness of men. Now, that's not the word morphe. It's a different word. But he became a man. And that's the incarnation. And every year at Christmas, somewhere along the line, you know, I explain that the incarnation just comes from a Latin word that means to be made flesh, enfleshment, we might say. And so Jesus became human flesh. And just as he was, you know, in the form of God, now he is in human flesh in all its reality. He wasn't just sort of like a man, wasn't something in between. He was still God, but also he was a man. You know, when he was conceived by the Spirit of God to Mary, and when he was born, he was in every respect a human being, but as the Scripture tells us, yet without sin. It's the only thing that differed. He did not have that sin nature that we are born with. But in every other way, he was fully and perfectly human. And the articulation of this is often he was fully God and perfectly human. You know, perfectly human, implying in every way, but perfect without sin. Someone has said that Jesus emptied himself by adding something. He became something he wasn't. He didn't surrender his deity. He added humanity. He remained all that he was, though there's a sense in which his divinity was veiled while he was upon this earth, we might say. And then he became something that previously he was not. So we understand, before the incarnation, the eternal Son of God was exclusively of a divine nature. And when he was born in Bethlehem, and I would suggest when he was conceived, and then on to be born, he now added another nature. He added something that previously he wasn't, but something that he will retain for all eternity. From that moment forth, he was not only God, but he's also man. Fully God, perfectly man. Two natures, both of them present, yet distinct. Not a mixture, not sort of a mingling of God and man, but both God and man. And there are all kinds of heresies out there. Heresies that deny the full divinity of Jesus. Heresies that deny the full humanity of Jesus. Heresies that say, well, he was kind of some sort of a hybrid, some sort of a mixture. And again, this is one of those things that we can't really understand, but the Bible teaches us that Jesus was and is and always will be God. And from the moment of his incarnation, he became and will always be man. That way he could come, he could represent us, he could be an example to us, he could die in our place as a man. The first man, Adam, brought sin into the world. The second Adam, another man, Jesus, brought life, brought salvation, brought reconciliation to God. And so whether we can kind of comprehend what that looks like, what that means or not, Jesus is the God-man. Eternally the Son of God, and henceforth also perfectly man. And he was a man who came to serve. Luke 22, 27 says, whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? So he's saying, you know, picture this. You've got the master there who comes to eat, and there are servants who are gathered around him, and they're washing the master's feet, and they're serving him his food, and they are pouring his drink, and they are waiting on him. And Jesus says, which is greater, the master or the servant? Well, of course, it's the master. And Jesus, in point of fact, is the master, and yet he came not to be the master, but to came as one who served. That's what he says. I am among you as he that serves. You remember James and John? You know, the other disciples jockeying for position. Let me have you turn to John chapter 13, if you would. Keep your finger there in Philippians 2. We'll come right back to this. But take a look at John chapter 13. And so, you know, it's striking to me, these arguments that come up among the disciples and the frequency and sometimes the close proximity. Jesus will correct them, he will talk with them, and poof, they're right back at it. Who's going to be the greatest? And they're vying for position. They are doing just what Paul cautions against in verses 1. You know, there's this rivalry, this sense of pride, and, you know, I'm better, and I'm going to be in the preferred position. And so they are debating about that. And in John chapter 13, you know, they came into the upper room. It's the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. And they're going to eat the Passover together. And no one had arranged to have a servant there to wash their feet before dinner. And none of the disciples would do it. And so take a look at John 13 and verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and that he went to God. Here's Jesus, the divine one, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. This one rises from supper, verse 4 says, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. So he even dressed himself as a servant would do, to wash the feet of those who are above him. And after that, he poureth water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And the passage goes on to talk about Peter's objection, Lord, you're not gonna wash my feet. You know, and Jesus could have kind of sarcastically answered Peter, well, where were you a few minutes ago? You could have done this of your own accord. But he's gentle with him. He says, you need your feet washed. And he gives an image there. Peter says, well, then don't just wash my feet, wash all of me. And Jesus says, listen, if you are cleansed, okay, you're clean, and yet you just need the cleaning of that daily dirt of life on this sinful earth. And so there's a lot in that passage. But just to our point here, Jesus is the one who does the work of a servant, of the lowliest of servants. The disciples were not elite men. They were not, you know, wealthy men. They were not, you know, highly placed men. But they all thought that they were too good to wash one another's feet. But not Jesus. And in verse 13, he after he's all done, he says this: ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. If you go ahead, flip back over to Philippians chapter 2 in your Bibles. But folks, if we are to carry out Paul's exhortation in verse 4, which is really what leads into this passage, you know, if we are to be as concerned about the needs of others as we are about ourselves, you know, then we should be people who are willing to wash feet, to see that there's a need. Jesus saw the need, he met it. The disciples saw the need, they thought they were too good. And folks, we need to embrace the example of Jesus, who humbled himself to serve others. And you know, let me just say, it's not enough to just do that in the abstract. You know, it's easy to say, oh yes, I believe that I am a servant. It's a very different thing to serve. It's a very different thing in particular to serve in ways that we think perhaps are a little bit beneath us, like washing one another's feet. And Jesus is saying, you know, though he was God, though he was the one that they rightfully called Master and Lord, he's the one who should have been sitting at table while somebody else washed his feet. But he said, you know what? I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And here's an example. I've washed your feet. I've done the most menial of tasks. You ought to do the same. Folks, we can't just say we're serving. A friend of mine had a sign on the wall in his office. A church staff member, and the sign said, if you say you're a servant, why does it bother you when people treat you like one? You know, really insightful comment. You know, we like to say I'm a servant. We like to say I'm concerned about others, and to some degree, maybe we are. But Jesus was committed to service without limit, without boundary. And he was mistreated, and he didn't complain. He was not afforded the respect and honor that was due him. He didn't complain. He just kept serving. He didn't have to say he was a servant. I mean, he did say that, you know, to make the point. He showed it. Folks, we need to be people who evidence servanthood like Jesus. Jesus came as a servant, and as a servant, he served others. That brings us to verse 8 in our third and final observation about the humble submission of Jesus, the Son of God. His service involved sacrifice. Now, there's a lot of people who are okay with serving others as long as it doesn't cost them too much, whatever their estimation of too much is. But if there's a real price to pay, they lose interest in serving. Folks, Christ-like service involves sacrifice. In Mark chapter 10:45, and there's a parallel passage in Matthew's gospel as well. But Mark says, Jesus says this, actually. Mark is just quoting what Jesus said. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, came not to be served, but to minister, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Our text says that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus' service went so far as to be the giving of his life as a ransom. You know, we tend to draw lines on just how much we're willing to serve, to what degree of sacrifice are we willing to go? How much are we willing to invest? And usually it involves us kind of taking stock of what somebody else, maybe in our approximation, what we think they deserve. Jesus served and gave and gave and gave and gave to people who were so unworthy of his service. People who merited none of it. And yet he served. And he served to this degree, even to the giving of his life. You know, sometimes when we think about this, in certain respects, and I say this as someone who has never been confronted with martyrdom, okay? But in certain respects, it is perhaps more palatable to the flesh to be martyred for Christ than to serve Christ in little ways day after day after day after day after day after day after day. Amen. That's why in Romans 12, Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Yes, we need to be willing to present ourselves as a dying sacrifice, but we need to be living sacrifices every day. That's how Jesus lived. He was continuously giving of himself. And ultimately, even to that degree of giving his life a ransom for many. Our text says Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Now, Paul could have stopped there, but then he adds this, even the death of the cross. And to us, we probably read those two expressions almost, you know, just kind of synonymous. I mean, just kind of a little repetition for whatever. But there's a reason that Paul words it the way that he does. That Jesus submitted himself unto death, but in particular, he submitted himself to crucifixion, even the death of the cross. It's hard for us today to hear the shocking overtones of those words that Paul uses, because the cross has become, for us, in great measure, a domesticated symbol, if I can use that expression. You know, people wear crosses around their necks. Ladies, and now I suppose men too, you know, dangle crosses from their earlobes. Church buildings often have crosses on spires. Oftentimes there are crosses in the front of the sanctuary area. Some of the old, if you go to Europe and you look at those old cathedrals, they were actually built in a cruciform shape. So like I'd be standing kind of in the middle of the cross and there would be a wing going that way and a wing going that way and the long area where people sat out this way and then an area up there going to kind of an altar kind of an area, which was true of the churches of those days, but they were built in the shape of a cross. And so, you know, to our thinking, no one is shocked by the presence of a cross, by even favorable allusions to the cross. I mean, we understand that it was a dastardly thing, that it was a horrible thing, but to us, the cross represents such hope and such blessing and such promise. So when we read even the death of the cross, it just kind of goes right on past us. And maybe we don't fully register, but it wasn't like that in Paul's day. You know, imagine if we had a mural painted across the front of our church. And it showed, and some of you have seen these old video clips or pictures, maybe at a Holocaust museum. And let's say that it had a picture, one of those pictures where you see the Jewish people lined up in front of a mass grave. And they're being summarily shot and falling into that grave in a lot of cases with no clothes on. Doesn't matter, young, old, men, women. It's just, and to us, it is a horrific, and rightly so, a horrific thought. Imagine if we had that on the front of our church. Visitors would probably come to me and say, Pastor, what's with kind of the unnerving picture? You know, why is that there? And yet, if we put a cross up there, and in fact, I've often had the thought of maybe we should put a cross like in the back of our baptistry, which would be an appropriate and a proper thing to do, but it would not have the same effect upon us. But to the people of Jesus' day, you know, the cross was a horrific thought. Historians tell us that in those days the idea of crucifixion and crosses invoked horror. People didn't like to talk about it. Of the various forms of Roman execution, crucifixion could only be used for slaves and rebels and anarchists. It could never be used for a Roman citizen apart from the express order of the emperor himself personally. Crucifixion was considered too cruel and too shameful. And so the word itself wasn't even used in polite conversation. But here's Paul insisting that the Lord Jesus, whom we serve, precisely because he is a loving, sacrificing, humble God, he willingly made himself a nobody He became, in fact, a slave. And then he humbled himself yet further by obeying the will of his father and dying. And not just dying, but dying the odious, revolting death of the cross reserved for public enemies and the dregs of the criminal justice system. And the language is meant to shock. And the point we need to take away is Jesus held nothing back from serving us. There was no sacrifice he would not make. And Paul says, that's the kind of mindset that you ought to have. The mind, the heart that was in Jesus when he left heaven's glory, when he became a nobody, when he served and served and gave and gave, and ultimately when he gave his life and shed his blood, dying on, of always, a cross. He submitted himself to sinners in order to pay for our sins. You know, Jesus' death, and let me be clear on this, Jesus' death was not the death of a martyr. Jesus' death was the death of a Savior. He willingly laid down his life for the sins of the world. Jesus says, no man can take it from me. I give it willingly, of my own volition, because he loves us. He gave his life a ransom for us. And let me just say, maybe you're here in our auditorium, maybe you're listening at home on the live stream, and you have never thought about the price that was paid for your sin. It was the suffering, the death of Jesus on the cross when he became sin for us. He who knew no sin. And he experienced not only the wrath of man, but even the judgment of God because of sin for us. So it is really a travesty to think that there's something that I can do to add to the depths of that sacrifice. We sing sometimes, Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. Amen. There's nothing more for us to add. There's nothing more for us to do. If you are not a believer in Christ, let me appeal to you. You're a sinner. You are lost. You are on your way to hell. And Jesus went to the cross, submitted himself, humbled himself to that ugly death to pay the penalty for your sin so that you can receive his righteousness and be restored in fellowship, reconciled to a holy God. It's a beautiful thing. If you have any questions about that, we'd love to help you with that. Please feel free to contact me or Pastor Micah or maybe somebody who invited you here to church. It's an amazing thing to consider what Jesus did. Folks, he died on the cross for you. And he did so lovingly. And he did so willingly. Hebrews 12:2 says that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And it says, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising that shame, and now is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where we're going to get to next week when we look at verses 9 through 10, as he's highly exalted. But for today, we're realizing that he went to the cross, and he did so with joy set before him. It doesn't mean he was giddy. That doesn't mean he didn't appreciate the seriousness. It doesn't mean that it wasn't as horrific as it was believed to be. But it means that he did so for something more important. It was born out of his love for you and his desire to make salvation possible for you. He loved unlovable people and he died for them and were among those unlovable people. So we shouldn't look at our text and passages about the death of Jesus and feel sorry for him as if he were to be pitied. You know, you pity people who are powerless. That is not Jesus. He was in control the whole time. What he did so willingly. Yes, outwardly, I mean, he allowed men to take him and manhandle him and beat him and put him on a cross and all of those things. But, you know, the songwriter says he could have called 10,000 angels. You know what? He didn't need to call angels. He could have just spoken the word and it would have been over, but he didn't do that because he came to serve. And his service involved sacrifice. You know, we should be sorrowful about for our sin and what it cost Jesus. But let's not lose sight of the fact that even on the cross, he is our glorious, majestic God, even in that place. And he is our example. The cross is our example. One last text this morning, and then we'll be done. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." You know, if you are a believer in Christ, if you would describe yourself as a follower of Jesus, then here's what Jesus says: deny yourself, self-denial. Serve others. Carry that burden of the cross, even if it means unto death. And just keep following Jesus. That's what Jesus calls us to do, to follow his example. The humble submission of Jesus is marked by self-denial. It's marked by service. It's marked by sacrifice. And in our doing of those things, the point isn't that we somehow or other make ourselves worthy of the salvation that God gives as a free gift. It means this is what those who have received the free gift, we ought to live like Jesus. By his grace, we ought to follow his example. You know, many commentators describe Philippians 2, 5 through 11 as an early hymn or a poetic creed that they think was perhaps used liturgically even in the worship of the early church. And this morning, we've looked at the first stanza, which describes the humble submission of Jesus. Next week, we'll look at the second stanza, which describes the glorious exaltation of Jesus. But in the first stanza, let me point out, it was Jesus who humbles himself. He was not humbled. He was not humiliated. He humbled himself willingly out of love for us. And in the final stanzas, it's God who exalts Jesus. And folks, that's the pattern, too, that we are to follow. We need to look to the needs of others and humble ourselves in sacrificial service to them after the pattern of Jesus and not worry about exalting ourselves. You know, God says that he highly exalted Jesus. God will lift you up, you know, one day in heaven. But we need to stop being so worried about how we look and how we come across to people. And we just need to be humble servants, serving Jesus by serving others. And let me finish with this. It's essential for us to understand. Our text reminds us not only of the pattern we have to follow, but also of the power that we possess as Spirit-filled believers to emulate Jesus. Folks, we need his example. But if we're trying to follow his example in our own strength, in our own way, we will not be able to do it at all, not even close. We need his life-changing power through the cross even more. You know, we fail to serve God and others perfectly, but Christ died for self-absorbed, self-glorifying people like James and John and like you and me. And he rose on our behalf, and he now gives us the ability to follow him. The Spirit of God indwells us and enables us. So when you look at that and you say, I could never serve like Jesus, I understand. In our own strength, none of us can. I could never make the kind of sacrifices Jesus, I understand, can't. I can never deny myself the way Jesus, I understand that. But you know what? Christ living in you in the power of his Spirit can do those things. It's not up to us other than to be willing and to yield and to look to God and to depend on him and to have, cultivate that mindset that was in Jesus. That my life is not about serving me. My life is about serving my life is about denying myself so that I can minister to the needs of others. And Paul's going to talk about this more and more through this book. It's an important message for us. So folks, let's look to him. And by the grace and power of Jesus, let's live our lives for others just as he did. Our Father, we are thankful, so thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins. I'm so thankful for the example of Jesus, of what it means to really love, of what it means to really serve, of what it means to genuinely look upon the needs of others, setting aside rivalry and conceit, pursuing humility and submission to the plan of God. I pray, Father, that you would use these things that we have considered this morning and you'd stir our hearts about them, that we would be overwhelmed with gratitude for what Jesus has done, but also that we would be burdened that by your grace, We want to live after that example. We want to follow the example of Jesus. Ask your blessing now in these few moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.